Welcome to our service for the third Sunday after Trinity. We begin with one of the most popular of the modern hymns, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, by Stuart Townend. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Lord Jesus, you came to reconcile us to the Father. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord Jesus, by your cross, many sons are brought to glory. Christ, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord Jesus, you search our hearts by your indwelling Spirit. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Almighty God, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins, confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Collect for the third Sunday after Trinity. Merciful God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as pass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love toward you, that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and for ever. Amen.
Darlleniad o lyfr y proffwyd Eseia. Llawenhewch gyda Jerusalem a byddwch yn falch o'i herwydd, bawb sy'n ei charu. Llawn hewch gyda chi a'ch holl galon. Bawb a fi'n galaru a'i fflegid, er mwyn i chi feddru sugno a chael eich diwallu o'i bronnau diddanus. Er mwyn i chi feddru tynnu arni a chael eich diddanu gan ddigonedd ei gogoniant. Fel hyn y dywed yr arglwydd, edrychwch rwy'n estyn iddi lawnder fel afon a golid y cenhedloedd fel ffrwd lifeiriol. Cewch sugno, cewch eich cludo ar ei hystlys a'ch siglo ar ei gliniau. Fel y cysurir plentyn gan ei fam, bydda fi'n eich cysuro chi, ac yn Jerusalem eich cysurir. Cewch weld hyn a bydd yn llawenydd eich calon. Bydd eich holl gorff yn ffynnu fel llysieuyn, dangosir bod llawer arglwydd gyda'i weision a'i lid yn erbyn eilynion. Dyma air yr arglwydd.
The second reading is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, but we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Here ends the reading.
Yeah.
May the words that I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be now and ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I once began a sermon by saying, I'm a West Bromwich Albion fan and I would never vote Conservative. It was 1984, my first year as a curate, during which period I had to show my sermon texts to my colleague, the senior curate. John was rather perturbed. About 6 months earlier, just before I arrived in the parish, the then vicar had preached a sermon shortly before the general election with the title, How Would Jesus Vote? And the church was still reverberating from the angry response. They needn't have worried. In the election of June 1983, the Conservatives won 397 seats, more than they have ever won in any election since everyone had the vote. And nobody was much listening to the vicar, apparently. He left shortly afterwards. Which was why I had to show sermon texts to my fellow curate, John, who was a whole 12 months senior to me. In fact, the sermon I was showing him had nothing to do with politics after that first line. It was about the Holy Spirit, whom the Bible describes as the pledge of our inheritance in Christ. And the point of the first line was simply that these were both things that I had inherited, essentially from my father. I was, and still am, an Albion fan because my father was. And I grew up in a Labour voting household whose political tone was set by him. In fact, Dad did vote Conservative later on. Indeed, I think he did so in 1983. But I'm pleased to say that he never lapsed so far from grace as to become an Aston Villa fan. John would have had kittens about last week's sermon, in which I may have been mildly critical of our fine Conservative government. Indeed, I was somewhat concerned about the sermon myself, not least because I was having to ask someone else to read it on my behalf in some places. But in fact, I had a number of emails thanking me for it, including one which said what an excellent sermon Anthea had preached. But one response asked if I thought it was even possible for a Christian to be a Conservative. I would have been sorry to have given the impression that it was impossible to be a Conservative and a Christian, or indeed a Socialist and a Christian. So I thought it might not be a bad idea to respond specifically to the question. First, I actually have quite a large number of friends whom I know to be both very devout Christians and Conservative voters by habit and conviction. Some of them, admittedly, very distressed by what's happened in the Conservative Party in the last 12 months. But secondly, I don't believe you can cut and paste Christianity into any political system, or indeed, vice versa, any political system into Christianity. Our relationship with God, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, in the life of the Spirit, sets its own parameters. It may resonate with politics, morality, and aesthetics, but it cannot be reduced to those things, or to any combination of them. The Labour household I grew up in England, not Wales, of course, was only mildly political, and it was even less religious. Insofar as it had any Christian ethos, though, it was definitely nonconformist. My mum had been a childhood Roman Catholic, but she had to give up practising her faith to marry Dad. He was the stronger intellectual influence, and he was Methodist inclined, just as he was Labour inclined. It's important to remember that the Labour movement in England owed at least as much to Methodism as it did to Marxism. I grew up believing, in a not very interested sort of way, that the Church of England was the Conservative Party at prayer. When at university, I was converted to a more devout Christianity. It was evangelical in emphasis, but Anglican in expression. And so when I felt a call to ministry, it was into the Church of England that I was eventually ordained. There to discover, it is not much of an exaggeration to say, that the clergy were all socialists and the laity were all small or large C conservatives. the kind of people pinned by the gimlet wit of Michael Flanders, speaking of his local authority. Our local council are a jolly decent lot of old burghers, but then, of course, our council is completely non-political. They're all conservatives. But I found myself surrounded by clergy who believed in what was then called the social gospel, which thinkers like David Shepherd, then Bishop of Liverpool, thought could and should be read from the Bible and from the teaching of Christ. I think I've said to you before that if you want to try to construct a system of political thought, a way to run the government of a country, different parts of our Bibles would lead you to different considerations. Most obviously, the Old Testament is much more directly relevant than the New. It deals with one country changing over time, who its leaders are, how it's led and how it should be led. There are laws and statutes with detailed penalties for breaking them. There are good leaders and bad leaders. There are thunderous prophets, sort of proto-journalists, whose role is often to speak truth to power as well as to the people. There are times of war and times of peace, times when the nation is invaded, times when it invades others. The key principle that emerges from all this is that if the nation does not keep the law, it suffers internally and externally, and especially that if its leaders do not keep the law, it suffers much worse. There's nothing like our systematic socialism in the governance of Israel and Judah, and there is no concept of what we would call equality, economic or otherwise. But the law, and especially the prophets, make it a key barometer of the nation's moral and political health, how it treats the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner, what we would call the migrant. Above all, although there is no concept of equality in ancient Israel, there is a very strong concept of justice. So that some of the most angry prophetic passages deal with those times when the powerful deny justice to the vulnerable just because they can. By contrast, much of our New Testament describes not a nation, but the rapid emergence of an international movement, the Christian Church, across several nations. The Church begins or quickly comes to a point where it has no laws or rules because it decides that if it is to retain its international impetus, it cannot tie itself to the law of the Judaism from which it has emerged. It is a movement in a hurry, in response to a sense of emergency, to the belief that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news is that heaven is loving and forgiving. If you will only repent and receive the grace embodied in the sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, you will be safe and free when the day of the Lord comes. Politically, in those early years, the Church is caught between the power of organized Judaism, which rejects its claims, and the power of Rome, which is fearful of its rapid spread. The early Christians are persecuted by both parties, which only deepens their sense of emergency. While the New Testament church does not have anything resembling a political program, some of the things it does do have political implications. For example, it offers full membership to women and slaves, in ways which do suggest a more equal status than they would have had in either the Jewish or Gentile world. And its rhetoric about this is potentially revolutionary. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male and female, slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the Old Testament, which covers a period of more than 1,000 years, our New Testament covers fewer than 100. But what is omitted from the picture of the New Testament I have just given are the 2 or 3 most crucial years, the years of the earthly ministry of Jesus himself. It is in the story of these few years that we find the material in our Bibles which would be most likely to lead you to a kind of socialism. But it is a socialism based not on my right to equality, but rather on my responsibility to love. It's here that we find the importance of loving your neighbour as much as yourself, the commandment to love your enemies, the idea that the kingdom of heaven, which really is urgently coming, is especially for the poor, the prisoners, the sick, and the disabled. In word and deed, Jesus takes his preaching, teaching, and healing beyond the boundaries of power, wealth, and religious respectability to the Amharics, the common people of the land. He tells his followers that if they want to do anything for him after he's gone, then if they do it for these people, they will have done it for him. So what we find in our Bibles then is certainly not a political program, not even fundamentally a system of morality. Rather, it's a call, both personally for the individual and corporately for the church, to enter into a living and loving relationship with Christ, a relationship of discipleship and discovery. It is in living out that relationship, and only in living out that relationship individually and together, that we can discover what we think are the moral or political imperatives of our faith and how we should live them out in faithful discipleship. Amen. Now it's time for our prayers. We begin with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. En tan de hernoiten en evoith, sancte thea de enu. Deled de dernas gunella de wechlis, meges en ene vechli ara thear hebid. De doni heddiw en bara beinyddiol, ymaddai i ni en deledion fel ymaddeu nina i'n deledwyr. Ac nac arwen ni brofedigaeth, etho gwared ni rhag drwg. Can i eiseitho ti o'r dernas, a'r gallu a'r gogoniant, yn oes oes oedd. Amen. As we continue in prayer, I remember especially our dear brother and friend John Rowlands, who passed away this week. It's been a kind of principle throughout the months now that I've been doing these services that we don't use people's surnames. It was advice I was given at the very earliest time. But John, in this as in many ways, seems like a special case. And I want to pray for his family, for Catherine, and for her children and grandchildren, and indeed for all who loved and respected John, as we pray for his peace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray too for Richard, who had his first treatment this week. And we pray for him as he recovers from it. Pray for him especially as it inevitably brings back sad memories of Edwina going through the same process. And pray for him as he faces the future treatments in the weeks that are to come. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We've had to cancel the Newquay church meeting this week because of illness and absence in various families of our congregation, and we pray for all those who are caring for loved ones at this time with different conditions and different illnesses. We pray for those one or two who are waiting for operations. We pray, Lord, that those may happen and that they may happen successfully. And we pray that you would be with the carers, Lord, all those who are supporting those who are ill or who are in trouble. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Internationally, Father, we of course cannot forget the people of Ukraine. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, those who have been injured. We remember those who have lost their lives. We pray for all those who work for peace. We pray too for soldiers, sailors, airmen on the Russian side in this war, many of whom it now appears went away to war without even knowing that war was pending. We pray, Father, in Ukraine, in Russia, in Yemen, and in all the places where there is conflict, that you would turn the hearts of the men of violence from wickedness to justice and to peace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray, Lord, for all migrants. We've heard in our thinking today of your concern for the sojourner in Israel. We pray for all migrants, especially who try to make their way to this country, for those who brave the dangers of the channel crossing. And we pray, Lord, that we, and indeed our government, would hear the words of the Old Testament, that we are to care for the sojourner who is amongst us, and not to oppress them. So give us grace, Lord, to welcome, to care for, to uphold those who come justly. And we pray that in our local communities, praying especially for Llangrannog, where there are so many Ukrainian migrants, we pray, Lord, that they would find a true welcome here. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. As it seems a heavy time for those of us engaged in ministry, for John, for Richard, so we pray also for our bishop, who bears to some extent the hurt and pain of all of us, our Archdeacon Aileen, Area Dean John, our fellow clergy Hailwen and Judith. Pray for your servants, Lord, that in ministering they themselves will be blessed and would know the joy of what it is to serve you. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest upon you and remain with you this day and always. Amen.